You are destined for greatness. You are destined for greatness. You are destined for greatness. Now, don't think for a moment Bill's gone all televangelist on us. Now he wants to raise some money. Or maybe his hamster just fell off the wheel. Now, you see, there's a problem when I say that, isn't it? Because we don't think that way. You're destined for greatness. It's the truth. But that's not the way you see yourself. And I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about here. I'm talking about now. You have the capacity to be a great human being. Not average, not above average. Great. The problem that we have is that we don't see greatness the way God sees greatness. He has a plan for greatness for your life. And what ends up happening to us is we think we know what greatness is, but we're almost always sadly mistaken. I mean, we know what greatness is. I mean, we can see greatness. We can see greatness in an athlete, from Muhammad Ali to Usain Bolt. We can see greatness. We see greatness in business leaders, from Andrew Carnegie to Bill Gates. We see greatness in political figures, from George Washington to Nelson Mandela. We say these are great political figures. We see greatness in artists, from Da Vinci to Andy Warhol. We see greatness in writers, from William Shakespeare to Dr. Seuss. You see, we think we know what greatness is. But I want you to understand something. Not one of the men I mentioned may be great in God's eyes. Not one of them. That's for him to decide. You see, God has destined you to be a great human being. And the only thing that can stop you from being a great human being is you. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And here we're going to see how easy it is to get caught up in the wrong concept of what greatness is. There is a context to this. It's found in verse 17. Matthew 20, 17. Matthew writes this. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." That's the concept. Near the end of Christ's ministry, notice it's sober. It's sorrowful. It's serious. And then Matthew writes, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, and bowing down and making a request of him." Now that seems just fine the way it is, until we go on in the story. "He said to her, 'What do you wish?'" He understands probably what she's thinking already. "And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left.'" What is that really saying? I'll tell you what it's saying. It is saying that she makes the same mistake about greatness that you and I make. She thinks greatness is in a position. She thinks that her sons will be great, and who wouldn't want your children to be great? And she said they'll be great if they get a great position. And so when you come into your kingdom, how about putting one on your right hand and the other on your left hand. And of course, that's the two highest ranking places of honor. It's interesting that her view implies so many things. You see, they will have authority. Not the same as yours, but a lot. And they will sit up on these thrones, and people will serve them. Now, imagine, that's greatness. You see, greatness is in that position. Maybe in our day, she should have said it this way. How about if you be the CEO, and John be the COO, and James be the CFO? And then my kids will be great. Because greatness comes in a position. You see, the problem this lady had was her own perspective of greatness because of who she was. Zebedee is rich. They have money. And James and John grew up not poor. They're not like Peter. James and John's family are families of means. And secondly, they not only have means, but what often goes with means, they have connections. In fact, they know the family of the high priest in Jerusalem. Now, you have to have connections to do that. And so she said, you understand the kind of person that I am. I just want to make sure that my sons have a great position in this coming kingdom. But she's going to learn, as we're going to learn, greatness is not found in a position. Ignorance is not bliss in this case. Jesus said to her, you do not know what you are asking. You don't have any idea what you're asking. See, her first mistake is this. He almost, I'm sure, wanted to say to her, my kingdom's not coming in 10 minutes. It's not coming in 10 days. It's not coming in 10 years. In fact, it might be at least 2,000 years before my kingdom is set up. You don't even know what you're asking. And then he says this to her, and if you knew, I'm not so sure you'd ask. He says, are you, and by the way, don't miss that, this is second person plural. He's not talking to her anymore. He's talking to the two boys hiding behind Mama's apron. You see, they're behind Mama. Mama's asking for the great job, and they're behind her. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? Just like us, they overestimate themselves, and they said, we are able. He said, you really want to be identified with what it means to be great like me? You want to go to Jerusalem? You want to get arrested? You want to get spat upon and slapped around? Then you want to get turned over to the Romans and get scourged? And then you want to get nailed to a cross? And then you want the wrath of God to be poured out on you? That what you want? Oh, no, I just want to be great. They do not know what they're asking. As a matter of fact, it becomes apparent and very clear as we move on. I want you to hold your place here, but I want you to look at two passages with me. First of all, I want you to look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, just a few pages to your right. And verse 56 of Matthew 26. All of this is coming to fruition, and here's what Matthew writes. In verse 56, he says, but all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then the disciples left him and fled. No one wanted to drink that cup. No one wanted to identify with Jesus that way. They all fled. But I want you to go further with me now. I want you to go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And I want you to see the reality here. In verses 1 and 2 of Acts 12, Dr. Luke writes this. He said, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That's James. That's the son of Zebedee. By Acts 12, he's dead. You see, she didn't know when. She said, I just want him to have that position of authority. Jesus said, look, He said, he's going to drink of my cup, but he's not going to be here whenever my literal kingdom comes. You see, one of the mistakes that James made is one that we make. How many times have you thought this? I will be great when? I will be great when? I will be great when I graduate. I will be great when I get a really good job. I will be great when I get married. I will be great when I have kids. I will be great when I get a promotion. I will be great whenever I can buy this or buy that. I will be great when everybody knows me. I will be great when. That's a fatal mistake. Because for some of us, there may never be a when. Children die. Teenagers die. People in their 20s die. In their 30s die. In their 40s die. If you're waiting to say, I will be great when, don't take for granted your when. Now back to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus says they made a second mistake. He says, my cup you shall drink, James did, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those, he says, from whom it has been prepared by my Father. It's not even my choice. Remember, when Jesus came in the incarnation, he said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus said, I've come to the Father to do your will. And he does. And he said, when it comes down to my kingdom, that's my Father's plan. And my Father will decide something like that. So not only do you not know when, but you don't know who. Because that's up to my Father. Now, verse 24 shows the rest of us. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Not because they were spiritual, but because they wanted the left and right hand. Who are you to get that before me? I mean, after all, I'm Peter. I'm the one that does all the talking. I should get the right-hand job. You see, it's so easy to have a misconception of greatness that you think greatness comes through a position. It happens over and over again. Notice then what Jesus does. He uses it as a teaching moment. I love that. It says, and Jesus called them to himself and said, psst, come on over here. I think I've got an opportunity to teach you. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He says, not only is greatness not found in a position, but get this, greatness is not found in authority or power. That's another lie we believe, isn't it? Oh, when I get authority, when I get my name on a door, you know, I get something, letters before my name, and you have to call me that. Then I'll be somebody. Then I'll be great. Jesus says that's the way unbelievers act. That's what they think is great. They use their authority. They lord it over other people. And boy, you see that everywhere. You see it in political circles. You see it in corporate offices. You see it on your university campuses. People with authority saying and implying they're great because they have authority. Not to God. Only to each other. You may have authority, so I'm going to ask you a few questions. You may have a position. But I want you to be careful that you're not acting like an unbeliever. So you may have a problem with position and authority. For example, when you keep reminding people to call you by your title or position, whenever you do that, I'm guessing you have a problem. Secondly, when you expect or demand privilege or special treatment because of who you are. Boy, be very careful with that. That usually occurs to us, by the way, in places like restaurants. It's sort of the implication, don't you know who I am? Please understand, that's not greatness. And when you resent or am threatened by any challenge to your authority, when someone challenges you, you feel threatened. Those aren't responses of a spiritual Christian. Those are the responses of the flesh. Those are the responses that have a distorted view of what greatness is. That greatness is position or greatness is power. But that's not the case at all. In fact, Jesus says, and this is wonderful for us, you can choose to be great. Isn't that amazing? The choice is yours. You see, what happens a lot of times, we don't even get that choice, do you? Like Usain Bolt, the fastest man I've ever seen by a mile in the whole world. Now, let's just decide, I want to run the 100 meters. And I'm willing to work on it a little bit on it. Now, if I don't really get a 90-meter head start, you see, that choice is out of my hands. I don't have that choice. I could never be a great sprinter. I was a pretty good pole vaulter once, but... But no, you can't choose those things. I want to be a great singer. Anybody in that section will swear on a stack of Bibles that no matter who trains me, that's not happening. You see, that's the way it is with greatness. We can't be great that way. Jesus says you guys got the wrong view of greatness. You can choose to be great. And the choice is yours. See, that's what this series has been about, these bedrock choices of life. And this is the final one. You choose to have a relationship with the God who loves you. You choose to have Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. You choose that the Bible becomes the blueprint and the way you make your decisions and live out your life. You choose to trust God and rather than worry about the circumstances that befall you in life. And you choose to be real rather than a faker of your faith. And last time we talked about you choose to take a stand for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. These are fundamental choices. And here, you can choose to be great in God's eyes. You can choose to be a great human being. Notice what Jesus said. He said, "It is not this way among you." The way the world sees greatness is not the greatness that should ever be among you. You see, because you're not of the world. You're salt. You're light. You're a child of God. He said, and greatness is yours to choose. And then he says this. He said, it is not that way among you, but whoever wishes to become great. There it is. By the way, I love this. He does not say there's anything wrong with wishing to be great. Isn't that amazing? Nothing wrong with it. You think, well, I'm so humble, I don't want to wish to be great. No, he says, I want you to wish to be great, but the right kind of greatness. He says, if you wish to be great, you can become great. How do I do that? He says, well, let me tell you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. How disappointing to so many of us, huh? There's the rub. You can be great. You have to choose to be a servant. He said, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, your doulos. Wow. You mean if I want to be first, I need to be the servant of everybody? Yes. He says, by the way, let me throw in something. Just as what, Lord? Me. Just as me. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, you wish to be great? It's okay. That word is thelo, wish. It means desire to be, intend to be. You want to be a great human being? You can be. That's an amazing thing. And how many of us can be great? All of us. See, that's a great thing about this greatness. All of us can be great who know Jesus Christ. Wow. Question I have here is this. Why is that the path to greatness? I mean, why is that so different than our paths to greatness? Accomplishment, authority, arriving, achievement. He says, let me tell you why. And I want you to turn now with me to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul will pick up the rest of the story. This is a great little epistle, by the way, the epistle of the Philippians. It is the most positive, joyful epistle in the entire Bible. The theme of the book is joy. Paul's really happy about this. He's not always happy in most epistles, but in this one he is. He gets all beside himself in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, these are all first-class conditions, if, of assumption, and it's true. If there's any encouragement in Christ, then there is. If there's any consolation of love, of course. And if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, yes. And if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. See, he's all wound up. And he says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. But those are all generalities. What's that mean, Paul? What do you mean by that? So let me be specific. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Don't be selfish or conceited. Be humble and regard others as more important than yourselves. Don't be self-oriented. Be other-oriented. Now, if you start thinking about it, there's a lot less great people out there than you think, huh? You see, how do I do that? How do I do that? How do I stop buying into the world's view of greatness and start buying into God's view of greatness? I have to change my attitude. I have to change my attitude. And that's exactly what he's going to say. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the morphe, the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The reason Paul tells us this is he understands that some of these readers are going to be like some of you. These are people of means, achievement. These are people of position. Some of us and some of you are that way. So this whole idea of emptying myself and considering everyone else is more important than me and being a servant. But Bill, don't you understand? I'm the CEO of this company that says president on my door. I mean, I have a certain demeanor. I have a certain perspective that I have to have because after all, I'm the number one person. Well, let's look at Jesus as an example. He existed in the form of God. That's what was on his door. God. You see, if he can be God and do this, I think you can be you and do this. He says he emptied himself. Great theological word, kenosis. It is called the kenosis passage. He emptied himself. Of what? After spending years studying that, I came to the conclusion he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He had so many prerogatives that he could have done, but he didn't. He emptied himself. He changed his attitude. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. And the first thing he does when he does that is he takes on the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of man. He empties himself. I am God incarnate, but I will become one of them. Not only one of them, I will be their doulos. I will be their servant. I will be their slave. Not only that, he says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I will die for them. I am God incarnate. I'll become a man. Then I'll become their servant. And then I will go and die for them. That's a kenosis. That's an emptying of yourself. That's our Lord. And aren't we all grateful that he did that? You see, you know what that is? That's greatness. That's greatness. And Paul isn't writing that just to tell us how great the Lord is. We already know how great the Lord is. But what he is saying is, we can do that. I don't have to die for mankind, but I can empty myself of my Bill prerogatives. You see, that's what he's talking about. It takes a change of attitude. It takes a humility. That's what he's saying. And you become like him. A servant. Wow. It's an amazing passage. You see, when you see something like this, You probably wonder, what do you get for it? Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exalted. That's what God does for great people. He exalts you. He exalts you. Not just now, but forever. He exalts you. He says you're great. God says you're great. He exalts you. I couldn't even imagine that. Imagine just strolling around in heaven. I happen to just get by the temple of God. You know, and I go through a little doorway and look in there. And, wow, the seraphim are in there. Everyone's flying around. And he sees me. It's Bill. Yeah. You are great. Because he would. Because that's what greatness is. See, why am I great? You're like my son. That's why you're great. You're a servant. See, that's what his point is. You're a servant. You want to be great? Be like him. Be a servant. You can choose to be great. Now, normally when I do something like this, the first person meets me in the lobby says, okay, what do you want me to do around the church? You want me to sign me up for a week in the nursery? And nothing wrong with that. But I'm looking for something way more than that. In fact, I think that's one of the biggest problems that Christians have. They actually believe they're supposed to be serving in here. You're supposed to be serving out there. That's where salt and light works, out there. That's where we serve. That's where we give our testimony. That's where we're great. You see, that's where we're truly great. And by the way, if you want to know if there are any possibilities out there, let me tell you what out there is like a little bit in the area of need. Half of the people on this planet, over 3 billion, live on less than $2 a day. Half. A quarter of them less than a dollar a day. 800 million people live on a dollar a day. $360 a year they live their life. They're born, they live, they die. Children. We think of our kids and how they live. There are 200 million children in the world right now between the ages of 5 and 14 who work full-time jobs to try to keep their family alive. Between 5 and 14, full-time jobs. Health, pandemics, epidemics, 40 million cases of HIV in the world, 5 million more every year. 5 million, almost all of them fatal. That's why churches like Saddleback and men like Rick Warren have given their life and their funds to try to stop it. Education, less than or more than 1 billion people on the planet are illiterate. And if you think of the cruelty that's out there, a couple weeks ago I was just reading about, in the last 100 years, the genocides, the extermination of people, exterminating other people. 2 million in the Congo, 1 to 2 million in the Sudan. I mean, in our current day, 2 million in Cambodia, almost 80 million, I mean, 800,000, almost a million in just Bosnia. But that's nothing in the last 100 years. Hitler, 21 million people. Stalin, 35 million Russians he killed. 35 million, and that's still nothing. Mao, 72 million Chinese. 72 million people were executed, killed, genocide. Now, the reason I wanted to paint such a rosy picture for you is, how do you respond to that? It's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, there's like 4 natural responses. One, you could cry. It's just so sad, it makes me sad, don't tell me that anymore. 2, though, what we usually get often is you could complain. What a horrible world this is. It's just so horrible out there. It's horrible, 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 and then we complain about it. 3, you could also be a critic. That's sort of the people that always say, oh, it's always their own fault. It's their own fault. Yeah, that child wanted to be born in the sedan. It's his own fault that he's starving. Or we become cynical, which is most of us in North America. You can't do anything about that. But here's what I'm going to do for you. Now, I do sound like a televangelist. I'm going to give you that. Because I'm not going to ask you to serve the whole world. I'm going to ask you to serve your world. Just your world. Just the people in your world. That's all. But when you do that, you're going to have to make a series of decisions or choices. One is you're going to have to say, my life is not only about me. Two, you're going to have to come with this idea that I want to be more like my Lord. Three, I'm going to be a servant. By the way, if you make those three choices, you're going to be great. I mean great. Not just great now. I mean great forever. You will be great forever. That's what happens. You see, I've come to this conclusion. This is one of the hardest choices any Christian ever makes. I've come to the conclusion that so many Christians never really grow to full spiritual maturity because of this decision. You know when you first came to Christ, how you were all fired up because you knew the gospel and you came to Christ and you understood he died for your sins and God's grace was going to save you? You understood that you didn't work for any of it and God did it all for you and you were just fired up for Jesus. And then you got yourself involved in studying the Bible and all of a sudden the book became alive to you. And you started growing as a Christian. You were just fired up. This is so great. And then you started really memorizing verses and understanding passages. And then you started to become kind of sophisticated. Some of you became so sophisticated that you become literally walking lay theologians. And you understand all kinds of theology. I mean, you understand what really is. You could probably explain superlapsarianism to somebody. You understand eschatology and prophecy. And you got all of this knowledge. But you spiritually are still just stunned. It's like you hit a glass ceiling. You know why? Because you never make this choice. You don't become like the Lord. You know all about him, but you don't become like him because you don't choose to be a servant. You don't choose to serve those around you. You think greatness is something else. It's position, it's power, it's knowledge, but it's not. And so we end up plateauing. Okay, you may ask, what do I do? Where do I serve? Now, this might be wise for some of you to write this down. I'm going to be very specific here. Everywhere. There you go. That's where you serve. Everywhere. You're married? Serve your spouse. You have kids? Serve your kids. You have brothers? Serve them. Sisters? Serve them. Parents? Serve them. Family? Serve them. Be the servant. In your home, in your family. In your office, be a servant. Don't give up your position. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having the attitude of a servant. In your school, be a servant. In the neighborhood, be a servant. In the playgrounds, be a servant. In the hospitals, be a servant. Civic associations, be a servant. The country club, be a servant. You see, that's what it is. Just serve. It's a choice. But that takes a change in attitude. You see, that takes an emptying of me. I have to actually, in a sense, live out my life a little below my integrity level. But three things will happen if you do that. One is this: God will give you unlimited opportunities. You won't believe it. I mean, you have everywhere you go, you're going to have someone you can serve. I can't wait to just see how many people try to hold the door on the way out today. More importantly, though, you will become more like Jesus. That's what will happen. And here's the greatest part of all. And you will be great. You will be a great human being. And that's not my opinion. That's God's opinion. And in the end, that's all that's going to count. Let's pray. Father, I am afraid that with this type of topic, all of us feel the conviction. Many of us understand that we are not really servants. And because of that, Father, we feel conviction, but we never do anything. But Father, may your Spirit prick our conscience in such a way that we just take advantage of the smallest opportunities, that we pray that you change our attitude, that we don't see ourselves as more important than other people, that we actually see every opportunity as a way in which we can serve them and be more like our Savior. Father, I thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ said to all of us, it's okay to wish to be great, but if you want to be great, you have to choose to be a servant, to be like him. Father, what higher aspiration could any human being have than to be like our Lord and Savior? Father, I pray that no matter what it takes in our own lives, that each of us work on this idea to be a servant of the Most High. In Christ's name, amen.